Very helpful if you could have the passage we read earlier open, so Luke 18 and verses 31 through to the end of the chapter. On your order of service sheet you have my three headings: Are We Worth It? Verses 31 to 34, Who is the Son of David? 35 to 41, and Do You Have Faith? 42 to 43. Can you hear me all right? Am I loud and clear? So we're in one of the biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one written by the medical doctor Luke. And at this point in his gospel, Luke is telling us about particularly Jesus' final journey. So the different writers of the different gospels handle the narratives in different ways, but from towards the end of chapter 9, Luke is trying to focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has now started this final journey to Jerusalem, where the temple is found and it's the headquarters of the whole Israeli Jewish faith. And the clouds get darker as the Lord Jesus Christ gets nearer the city. And today we find him about 15 miles. So the end of the journey is quite close. The Lord Jesus Christ has just had the engagement with the rich young ruler, just earlier in the chapter, and at the end of that engagement, it appears he takes his 12 disciples, and he says to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Now, I know that you're a very intelligent congregation, quite intimidatingly so, and those are not difficult words, are they? I think even the youngest person here this morning can understand what Jesus is saying. He's really very clear. The Greek is not complicated Greek. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver those of the Gentiles. I'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging, I will die." Jesus spells it out. It couldn't be clearer. And yet, do you see what verse 34 says? "But they," his 12 closest disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." If it was the first time the Lord Jesus Christ had said this, perhaps we'd have a little bit of sympathy. But depending on exactly how clear you want Jesus to be as he says this, this is either the fourth or the seventh time that Luke has recorded it. And of course we know that the Gospels are just a snapshot of all that happened. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching his disciples repeatedly that he is going to be put to death. There's some details he adds here for the first time. So some of the details about mocking, shamefully treated, spit upon, those are added this time. But the fact that he's going to die, and that he's going to die at the hands of the religious leaders, is something Jesus has been very carefully explaining to the disciples for quite some time. But they don't get it. Can I suggest that we could ask probably some questions about that? Here's question number one. How is it that Jesus knew what was going to happen? Callum. I've got your name right, haven't I? Excellent. Callum, can I pick on you? Am I allowed to do this? Sorry, you can sack me after this because it's fine. But, Callum, brother, what will you be doing at 11 o'clock next Friday?
Sure.
I'm not sure. Well, no, of course not. I mean, I've next no idea what I'll be doing. That's not exactly. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew in detail what was going to happen to him within the next few days when he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, how is that possible? Now, it would be possible to speculate, wouldn't it? We could say, perhaps the Father revealed this extraordinary to the Lord Jesus. And that would be a possibility. You know, I could neither affirm nor deny. Or we could say that perhaps here's an interaction between the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man, but at the same time he was truly God. and as it were, there's some crossover maybe between those two in some way. But thankfully, we don't actually have to speculate how the Lord Jesus Christ knew how this is going. He tells us. He says in verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now, I imagine that that you're a very well-taught congregation. So you'll know, for example, that in Psalm 22, the psalmist writes about his hands and his feet being pierced, that he can see all his bones, that his mouth is so dry, his tongue is cleaving to the top of his mouth, that they're casting lots for his garments. You know that that's all there in Psalm 22. You'll know Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant of the Lord is put to this gruesome death in the place of others, and they scoff and abuse him. So, I mean, you know those, don't you? So how did the Lord Jesus Christ know what was going to happen? Well, it appears that he discerned it from his study of the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm an Englishman, I'm very slow. It took me a while to realise that actually the scriptures were absolutely foundational in equipping the Lord Jesus for the work he had to do. I think I had imagined in my early Christian life that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he already had the whole plan pre-programmed in. And as he grew up, then, you know, he just knew all that was going to happen. But we know that that's not the case, don't we? Because the scripture talks about him growing in understanding and in stature with men and women and so on. And it appears that it is study of the Old Testament that so richly informed him, and in a way, so terribly informed him, that he was able to tell the disciples exactly what the program was. Now, there must be a couple of things that fall out of that for us. Surely the first must be that the Old Testament is a vital part of Scripture. And while we are New Covenant believers, we need the Old Testament to richly inform us so that we understand what God is doing. So I'm sure in a congregation like this, it wouldn't be the case that you would in any way talk down or despise the Old Testament. But quite the opposite. It's two-thirds of the Bible, isn't it, in terms of volume, and it's absolutely essential. So delight in the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament, just following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, that will be hugely rewarding. I had an exchange of emails. I was preaching in our church on Christmas Sunday evening, and our minister was preaching in the morning. And I emailed him and said, Mike, this is what I'm thinking of preaching on. Can I just check what you're doing? So that, you know, we're not stamping on each other, especially as he's going first, because I could look really silly. And he wrote back and he said, oh, Andrew, on Sunday morning I'm on the Emmaus Road. And I thought sometime after, because I'm saying, I thought I really should have emailed him and said, I do hope your heart is burning within you. Because you remember the two disciples who were so dejected in all that had gone in their view horribly wrong. And this stranger comes and starts to speak to them. And he shows them out of the Old Testament all that the Messiah had to suffer and so on. And their testimony afterwards, didn't our heart burn within us as we heard all these truths from the Old Testament? It's tremendous, isn't it? It's a light in the Old Testament, and there's material there that should make our hearts burn within us. So that's the first thing, I think. Question, how did Jesus know what was coming? Because it's there in Scripture. That should encourage us to read the Scripture and profit from Scripture, but also, at a very banal level, it should encourage us, shouldn't it, that the Scriptures are true, profoundly true. The Lord Jesus Christ studied them and he lived them out in a way that meant every prophecy, every detail was perfectly fulfilled. Quite remarkable. Quite remarkable, unquestionably unique amongst any world religion. So I think it speaks to us tremendously of God's amazing plan and purpose and how that was worked out so perfectly by and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and should give us great confidence that what this book says is true, profound, divine truth. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Jesus, having learned it so well and lived it out so perfectly, why was it, in verse 34, that the disciples who'd been with him for this stage, nearly 3 years probably, understood none of these things? The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. I suggest to you that the major issue here, I think, has got to be perception. So they had their understanding of what they thought the Messiah would do and be like, and that perception certainly did not end with a shameful and rejected death. Something here quite profound that I don't for a moment profess to have got my head round, but a very significant aspect of the cross, and one which the writers interestingly emphasise, as does the Lord Jesus here, which we tend not to in my experience, is the issue of shame. I think we're much more comfortable or uncomfortable, but much easier with the concept of pain. So we look at the cross and we see a horrendously painful death, and we tend to focus on that. But actually, do you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here doesn't really focus on the pain. If he wanted to focus on the pain, perhaps he could have said something like, so he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and he will be scourged and crucified and struggle with breath and be dehydrated, and he could have spelt out all the physical elements of crucifixion, which are, for a moment, I don't wish to decry or dismiss. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus emphasizes the shameful elements of the cross. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated and spit upon. And I mean, you know, to be perfectly honest, if I was told, Andrew, as a Christian in the UK, your future is going to be that you'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, I go, you know, I think I can take that. In my pride and self-reliance, I think that it's been spat on and mocked. You know, I've had a bit of it already. And so, yeah. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a huge, apparently, of huge significance. And I think now we're struggling with Western culture, aren't we? In that Western culture is a truth-based culture. So if you discovered today that I had been unfaithful to my wife, and you asked me about it, and I said, oh no, it's all lies, but you knew that it was the truth, you would say this man is unfit for the ministry, wouldn't you? And quite rightly so. He's not told us the truth, he's lied. Whereas in this culture, do you remember that it was written about death that God viewed as cursed the one who hung on a tree? Not because of pain, but it meant that the Jews abhorred crucifixion because it meant that they were deeply, deeply ashamed of the victim. He was accursed by God. So what I'm suggesting to you, I think, is that there's something here to do with public shame and humiliation that is much more central to the cross and what Jesus is doing than we necessarily key into. So the writer to the Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus Christ despising the shame. It doesn't say anything about the suffering and pain. He despises the shame. And if I'm allowed to quote a hymn, I think I'm allowed to do that now after your recent changes in sermon legislation. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. And perhaps we can just start to glimpse that for Jesus' 12 disciples, this was abominable. The idea of shame for the Messiah was unthinkable. The idea that their Messiah should be cursed by being hung on a tree, that couldn't be. And so they so allowed their culture, and a lot of it, as it were, biblically informed culture, to control their understanding of what was happening, that they couldn't accept even the most straightforward teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them. And now I need to apply that to you. What is it about Western culture and the values that we hold sacrosanct that means that you can't see the Lord Jesus? If you're younger here, perhaps it's something to do with the youth culture today. Perhaps there are elements to do with what it means to be considered acceptable by your peers and so on. That means for you, the Lord Jesus Christ is just outside the pale. That, you know, you can't handle the sort of things that mum and dad or the minister's saying, because it just so jars with the reality of the culture that you're embedded in. Perhaps for those of you who are older here, and then maybe even who've been very informed by church culture, there are all kinds of assumptions that we actually just naturally assume and are unaware of. That means that we're not really seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. So a word, if I may, to those of you who are believers of long standing and so on, just to say we need to be so careful, don't we? So careful that we're not being blinded to the glory of the Lord Jesus, the amazing work that he's done, the need of our soul so profoundly to know him, to have our sins forgiven by him, because we've been so enculturated by whatever it is that we're embedded in. Isn't it scary? 3 years living with the Lord Jesus, and yet they couldn't understand this at all. They couldn't take it in. And I think, if I can just do a final application on this, that it raises this question, which I put in there, it says, are we worth it? Are we worth it? I think the risk is this, that I, as the minister of the gospel, come to you this morning, I say, the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. Nobody like him has ever lived before. And he is the sovereign controller of all that we know and will experience. He alone is the one that God has sent forward to be a propitiation for our sins. It's only through him that we can know forgiveness of sin and a hope of eternal life. And I put all that in front of you, and the temptation is that people think, as they sit there, here is a proposition about somebody and a faith, and I now need to decide whether I think the proposition is good or not. As I say, the risk is that I present it to you, that here's something truly wonderful, you really need to buy into it. And you'll go, now I'm a consumer, is that proposition good for me? Would that benefit me? So you're the seat of authority in the decision, and I want to suggest that actually it's entirely the other way round. What is there about Andrew Hill or Rebecca Haffenden, or even the minister's wife, that means that the Son of God should undergo this? Are you so wonderful? You're such an amazing person that actually you think, yeah, I'm good enough. It's appropriate Jesus should do all this for me. See, whereas in fact that's an abomination, isn't it? The question is, what possible reason can there be that the perfect Son of God should undergo this for such a bunch as us? That's the proposition, really, isn't it? Can we make any sense of this at all, given our wretched sinfulness, rebellion, in that sense our valuelessness? And then when we come at it that way, surely the outcome should be, that we're amazed at the love of God that drew salvation's plan. It's not about us, it's about Him. But can we see us? Can you see us? Can you see it's not about you? Ultimately, it's about Him. Are we worth it? Secondly, then, who is the Son of David? Now, this is a great story, isn't it? I think it's a fantastic story. So Jesus now, he's coming to Jericho. There's only 15 miles left. And he's there, and he's got a group with him. And it's very exciting. Very exciting. Have you had a hustings here for parliamentary candidates or anything? Is anybody here really excited about the election? Right, no comments. I think this is much more exciting than that. If you were alive in first century Israel, this is just amazing. There were all sorts of horrible, nasty diseases. I don't want to gross you out. I mean, I've had some stuff on one of my legs that's been really itchy, desperately itchy. And at night, going to bed, it's just a nightmare. I just lie in bed, scratching my leg. And of course, that just makes it worse and worse. And you're not going to get to sleep because your legs are out of her. And I just buy some cream, put it on, and in 24 hours, it's gone. Here, medical issues, a whole raft of them. And nobody can do anything, basically. And here comes this man, and it wouldn't be unfair to say that the Lord Jesus Christ basically became Israel's NHS. And it's extraordinary when you read of how the people from all the villages surrounding would bring out all their sick and lame and dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. And occasionally the gospel writers would just throw in the line, "He healed them all." Healed them all. That's extraordinary. When Jesus is brought before their kings and those in authorities, often they're pleased to see him because they want to see a sign. This is extraordinary. They didn't have Sky TV, they didn't have films, they didn't have that. But this, Jesus is just national news. Quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. And so as he draws near to Jericho, there's a crowd following behind him, partly because it's Jesus, partly because they're all going up to Jerusalem for the temple feast, no doubt. And this lot, they're coming down the road. And there's this individual. Now, is it unfair of me to pick on Callum again? Are you willing to be my fall guy, Callum? Okay, so poor old Callum. Okay. He started off maybe a promising young lad, but something horrible happened, and he became blind. And of course, it wasn't that there was a house with running water and electrical gadgets and so on, so that he could feel his way around and get used to the house and organise his life and feed himself and wash himself and so on. Didn't work like that then. Nowadays, we had a lady in our last church, completely blind, couldn't even tell light and darkness, and yet she lived on her own. She could do all those things because she'd learnt everything in the house and she'd known them. But not now, poor old Callum. I mean, where would you go to get water, brother? You know, some well somewhere. How are you going to find a well? It's some distance away. You're going to be able to carry it. You're going to be able to walk back with a big pot of water. Okay. So, you know, without wishing to be rude, Callum's, his personal hygiene is not really hugely good. So there he is, and can't work. Didn't have charities then to help blind people earn. So Callum's entirely dependent on people giving him money. So there he is. He's on the edge of society. He's not contributing. In those days, life generally is a struggle. And poor old Callum, he can't work. He's only got one set of clothes. He's been wearing them for several years. And it's pretty grim, frankly. Life expectancy? Probably not good. Some days would be better than others, but there'll be days when you've got basically nothing worth eating to have. On your own, a lot of time, probably. Entirely dependent on the charity of others to get you about, to provide for your needs. It's pretty rough. And Callum's there at the side of the road. He's chosen a good spot, because this is the route that the people going up to the temple would take for the celebrations. And it was a big thing in first century Judaism, even now in Judaism for that matter, that the Jews should be generous to those who were poor and on the outskirts of society. So Callum, you've positioned yourself really well, brother. Well done. These people go by, you can shout out, you know, alms to the poor, alms to the poor. And because they're going up to the temple to celebrate, they'll be inclined to give you money. But so far, so good. But Karen can't see a thing, but as often happens, his hearing is very good. So one sense tends to compensate for the other, doesn't it? And he hears. He hears that instead of the normal, you know, free flow of people going to temples on, suddenly he hears there's a big crowd coming. And so he inquires. Hearing the crowd going by, verse 36, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. In those days, of course, there'd be quite a lot of people whose name would be Jesus. It wasn't necessarily an unusual name. It wouldn't be very helpful to say, Jesus is passing by. You need some kind of identifier. So it could have been Jesus' son of somebody. Callum, what was your dad's name? Callum. So it'd be Callum Bar Callum. It's got a ring to it, hasn't it? Callum Bar Callum. So it could be they just said, no, Jesus Bar Joseph is passing by. But that probably wouldn't help much either, because they weren't in the local area around where Jesus was brought up. So instead, to differentiate Jesus, they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who comes from the despised village of Nazareth. He's passing by. And as it happens, we know that this chap is Bartimaeus from Mark's Gospel. Bartimaeus, he cries out. But what does he cry out? See what he cries out? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That actually tells us something quite profound about blind Bartimaeus. It tells us that he must have heard something about this Jesus, but it also tells us something very much about what he believed about this Jesus. So perhaps blind Bartimaeus was able to sit in the precincts of the local synagogue. He certainly couldn't have gone up to the temple, because anybody who had an imperfection like this would not be allowed in. Each Sabbath in the synagogues, this was part of the prayer. God have mercy on the kingdom of the house of David, of the Messiah of your righteousness. That was part of the set prayers for the Jews in the first century. So Bartimaeus has picked up that house of David, Messiah, go together. And he's made a faith conclusion, if I put it that way, about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he doesn't shout out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me, or Jesus Bar Joseph, have mercy on me. He cries out, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who are in front, possibly those in front of the crowd, or it could just mean the more significant people there, rebuked him, telling him to be silent. It's not fitting that this guy who's on the fringe of society should be making a scene as this honoured rabbi goes past. Be silent. But he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then this marvellous moment where Jesus stops and commands, probably to those who were in the front, bring him to me. And so they, perhaps rather red-faced, go and fetch Bartimaeus and bring him. It'd be exciting, of course, as well, because this is probably the trigger that Jesus is going to perform a miracle. That would be very exciting to see. So anyway, they bring him up. And when he comes near, Jesus says to him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Bartimaeus has managed to mesh in his understanding, however profound or thin it was, that God was going to send a Messiah who would be great David's greater son. And so he cries out, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He would have known that he's making a messianic claim about the Lord Jesus Christ here. The Messiah means God's anointed one. Perhaps even he would have had some recognition of John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's hard to know quite how much Bartimaeus had understood, but he'd understood enough to give the Lord Jesus a messianic title. Bartimaeus gets this. The rich young ruler, just previously, didn't get this. More scarily, I think, from our perspective, the disciples didn't get it. But this blind man, this man despised by his contemporaries, he got it. And there's an obvious application, I think, for each of us there, isn't there? And it's this, surely. The fact that we can see with our eyes means nothing. Means nothing. It was better for Bartimaeus that he was blind, but with the eye of faith he saw truly who Jesus was. And the same is true for you and for me. All sorts of things in this world can persuade us that things will be alright for all kinds of ranges of reasons. The one person we need to truly appreciate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus as David's son? Do you see the covenant promises of God resting on this man? God-man. Who is the son of David? Can you give the answer that God requires to that? And finally then, do you have faith? What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now I just say with you that I find this a really exciting verse 42. Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Now you know that on other occasions when Jesus healed blindness, he, for one occasion for example, he spat into mud and made a kind of paste and smeared it on the man's eyes, and the man saw and so on. Gradually. But here, as far as Luke records, there is no physical contact at all. Jesus just proclaims, recover your sight. Now, the gospel writers write under inspiration, but they were also very able men. And surely you recognise that as you read the New Testament, that these plain fisher folk, actually on the whole, were extremely sharp, certainly the ones who wrote the New Testament. And Luke is feeding from something that happened very early on. So if you go back to Luke chapter 4, Jesus rejected at Nazareth, verse 16. So Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, this is right at the beginning of his ministry now, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then look at verse 18b. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Here is God's Messiah, God incarnate, walking the earth and dust and sand of first century Palestine, and he says at the very beginning of the ministry that God has granted him the Spirit in order that he might proclaim recovering of sight to the blind. And here, as the Lord Jesus Christ faces the cross, is a blind man to whom Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims, recover your sight. I think it's just a glorious moment. And I think it's glorious for this reason. Jesus said that he'd come to do a whole range of things, one of which was to give sight to blind people. And here he is doing it. But do you know, he's made a whole raft of promises for you and I. Just for example, Jesus has said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Do you believe that? Do you see? He said at the beginning, I'm coming to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, and here it is happening. And you and I, believers, are going to have that tremendous day when the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to to the place He has prepared for us, as He said He would do. It's just an illustration of the fact that God keeps His promises. He keeps His promises in the whole stratagem of salvation, the whole big picture. And He keeps His promises at the tiny individual level. Even the promises that He's made for Andrew Hill, He will keep. Praise God. Praise God that every one of us today who's trusted in Him will have the joy of all the gracious promises fulfilled. You have peace with God. You may not realize the true significance of that yet, but the day will come when you stand before the Father, gloriously forgiven, blood-bought child, no sin, no interruption of any kind, and you will be at peace with the Creator of the universe, who is perfect and holy. It's amazing, isn't it? We'll know peace with God. We'll know complete forgiveness. We'll know a glorious eternity. Don't you know that you're to judge angels? Don't you know that He is to reward you in the life to come? All these things are gloriously true. And we see that in embryo here as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the mission that God has given Him in this specific. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately He recovered His sight and followed Him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Yes, of course they did. But the Lord Jesus also, in all that's happened here, Bartimaeus shows another level of his faith. See how he addresses. Jesus says, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Now, he could have said a number of things to Jesus, couldn't he? He could have said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." He could have said, "Son of David." I mean, but he says, "Lord." Now, to you and I, that maybe doesn't seem terribly significant. In some ways, it could be just a polite form of address. But I don't believe that's what's happening here. And this, in the first century again, was something perhaps that you and I find it difficult quite to comprehend. Within the bounds of the Roman Empire, there was only one Lord. And that was Caesar. And those of you who know your church history will know that within a few hundred years after this, well, significantly less, within a generation after this, our brothers and sisters, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, were being horribly put to death because they would not call Caesar Lord. That was a term that they reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can write, as he does in Romans, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there's nothing magic about saying Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say that. But not when it's going to cost you your life. Not when it's going to put you outside the pale as far as society is concerned. At the very least, it could cost you your employment and your ability to provide for your family and so on. To say Jesus is Lord was a very bold, potentially very costly, life-threatening claim. But not for Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is prepared to call Jesus Lord. "What do you want me to do for you? Lord, let me recover my sight." As a result of his trust in Jesus, that he is God's anointed king with power to heal and save, he is healed and saved. And where the Lord Jesus Christ is translated in the ESV, "Your faith has made you well," the word used for "made you well," the verb is sozo, to save. And so it would be a very fair translation: "Recover your sight, your faith has saved you." It would be an entirely different translation. So that is what's happening here. Now allow me to apply it to us. You and I can stand up and say, "Jesus is Lord." And in this building here and this morning, it won't cost you anything, will it? It's easy to do. Any of us can do this. But at school, in the unequal marriage, in the place of employment, in whatever work it is that you do at home or out of home, to say Jesus is Lord and live that out can be very costly. And for some of our brothers and sisters, as we prayed earlier, that is in itself a death sentence. So where are you when it comes to who you acknowledge as authority, who it is that you are going to live for and by? Who will you call Lord? In our society, very generally, it's me, isn't it? I decide, I choose, that's what we like to proclaim. It's my life, I will do what I want. In the employment arena, of course, it may well be your boss. Well, your boss says has to go, because if you displease your boss, then you may find that you're no longer employed. All sorts of pressures on us, all sorts of laws clamouring for our obedience and our subservience. But Bartimaeus was very ready. I acknowledge you, Jesus, as Lord. So will you? I'm not just talking to those of you who aren't believers yet. If there are any here and are not believers, obviously you must come to the point where you bow before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for each of us as we live our lives, who is it we're bowing to each day? And is it the Lord Jesus? Are you and I struggling with all our might to enthrone him in our hearts by faith, and to make him Lord and Saviour? So the disciples have a cautionary lesson for us. Bartimaeus has a very encouraging lesson for us, that we should love and trust our glorious Saviour.